This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verses 25 through 28. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live and not surely die, and shall not die.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you all here, even you, Greg. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18, if you would. Eddie, I appreciate you leading that song. There's so much more to look forward to one day. And even though, as my wife and I were talking about this week, we live in a world where we have a lot of first world problems, and I'm glad to have them. But I spend a lot of time driving, and sometimes the things that people do on the road doesn't make you enough to make you want to say, Jesus, can you just come on back now? I'm ready to be done with it, ready to be up there with you. And so I'm always appreciative to have reminders of things like that. I also appreciate the example of a young man down here, a visitor this morning, singing out nice and loud. That's very encouraging. There's a comedian, and I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to endorse anyone, but it rhymes with Barry Meinfield. He has a little bit that I think it's his. I remember seeing it a long time ago. I couldn't find it to recall it accurately. But it goes along the lines of something about responsibility. He says, why would anybody ever want to be responsible for anything? Because as soon as something goes wrong, what's the first question that somebody asks? They walk up and say, who's responsible for this? And there's some truth in that. You don't want to be responsible when things are going awry. And we live in a world where responsibility, whether it's heavy or light, is not really much of a thing anymore. It's something that people typically try to deflect much and don't want to accept and don't want to take. In Ezekiel chapter 18, this morning we're going to read about people who didn't want to accept some responsibility for their state, or they wanted to share the blame at least. As we go through this chapter this morning, we're going to look at some points out of it. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we do need to see the whole chapter and the overall message that it is communicating, then talk about some particulars that I hope will be helpful to you and I to understand how God holds us responsible and how we need to look at some particular responsibilities. But let's start at the very beginning of Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Now, when you hear that word proverb, God's talking about the way they're using something negatively there. And when we think proverb, we might be thinking the book of Proverbs, or proverbs are sayings that people have. This is not a proverb that would fit into that book. It did not come from the book of Proverbs. It was not a God-given proverb. It was a saying that the people had to describe. If the fathers do something wrong, well, the children, they should rightly suffer for that as well, too. They should be held responsible for it as well. So they want to share the blame there. God's going to let them know this is not a proper mindset. This is not the way that I, the Lord God, handle things. I want you to look at verses 4 and 9 with me. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sinned shall die. Verse 9. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. What you had in between there, after what he says in verse 4, all souls are mine, verses 5 through 9 didn't describe a righteous man. And God says, so if he does the righteous things, he's going to live. Verses 10 through 13 take the opposite of that. God says, now if he has a son, and this son lives unrighteously, he'll be held accountable for that unrighteousness. And then in verses 14 through 18, you read about the son of the unrighteous man in verses 10 through 13. Let's read that one, beginning in verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, not withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury increase, but has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So Ezekiel gives us three examples of here. You have one generation, that guy is a good man. He has a son who is a bad man. And then a third generation, that guy is a good man. And God is letting the people know here, each one is going to be accountable for what he has done. I will reward or punish accordingly. The bad son doesn't get to claim the good things of the good father. The good son is not going to suffer or at least be held accountable. Sin does cause suffering for other people, but God is not going to hold one accountable for the wrongdoings of another, is what he's saying. But then as you look at verses 19 and 20, here's how the people respond. This really gives you an insight to what they are thinking. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteous of the righteous, or the righteousness of the righteous, shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verses 21 through 23 go on to describe the fact that a wicked man can repent, and God will indeed accept that. And verse 24, that is a verse that tells us a righteous man can become an unrighteous man. He can make a choice to not follow God. That brings us up to the scripture that was just read to us. Israel has an objection, and they think it's still right that God hold one accountable for another. Kind of a translation there. Well, let's share the blame at least, God. Can we at least share the blame? God's answer to all of that, beginning in verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be in your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. The phrase in verse 30 there, everyone according to his ways. That is what we're looking at this morning. God's going to handle each one according to his conduct. And of course you see the big picture there of righteousness versus unrighteousness. But in a moment here, I'm going to talk about that in some smaller ways, which help lead to the big picture of our lives. But since we're in this text, I do kind of want to step to the side a moment. And this isn't my main point this morning, but since we are here, there are a couple things regarding responsibility of sin that I would like to go ahead and mention, because there are some widespread false teachings regarding sin and who's responsible for it in the religious world. You've perhaps heard the phrase original sin. Well, original sin would line up very closely to what some of these Jews here were thinking, that when someone comes into this world, they are already sinful. The Bible never teaches such a thing. The Bible lets us know very clearly that sin's a choice. A chapter such as Ezekiel chapter 18 is one of those. I want you to look at verse 14 again. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. When you see the word considers there, that tells you there is a process going on in that individual's mind. He's observing. He's observing the wrong things that his father's done. Now, how would he know they are wrong? He has the Word of God. He has information that he has to consider, and he has to compare, and he has to contrast, and he has to make a choice, just like every last one of us ever have to do. So the idea that someone comes into the world and is already sinful, which to say, as soon as you're born, you are separated from God and you're on your way to hell without forgiveness, the Bible never says that. That's just simply not a Bible thing. And there's a few different places you can go. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a pretty good one to go to. There's another thing out there that's rather backwards. It is the doctrine that says, well, once a person is saved, they are always saved. And it gets even a little bit more crumpled and confusing because you asked the person who says, well, once a person's saved, they always save, no matter what they do. You say, well, what if they just stop being Christian altogether? They don't go to church no more. They do nothing that resembles Christianity. Well, they say, well, then they were never really saved to begin with. Now, I don't know how one says such a thing because that would make God wrong right here. Look at verse 24 again. Well, we didn't look at that one, so look at it. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. See, when it comes from person to person, we can say, well, we can never truly know someone's heart, and that might be true. Now, we can get a pretty good guess because Jesus says you'll know people by their fruits. But I suppose it might be true that you can never truly know what is in somebody else's heart or somebody else's mind, but God does. And in here, God uses an example where he says, a righteous man. So if you're saying that someone who somehow obtained salvation can never lose it, but in the same breath say, well, if they stopped doing Christian things, they were never really Christian to begin with, that makes God wrong right here. Because God said, a righteous man who stops being righteous, I don't accept him. But God said at one point he was indeed righteous, which means I did accept him. That verse also lets you know that if God doesn't accept you, you can indeed lose your standing with God. See, these are doctrines that alleviate the responsibility to just follow God, to make choices to follow him, to make choices to keep following him. That's why that's a good text to go to, because Ezekiel chapter 18 is a chapter that's all about your personal responsibility to follow God and how God is going to hold us accountable. So that's the overall picture. That's the big picture. But what I want to do for a few minutes here is look at some smaller pieces which make up what I'll call the big picture puzzle of life. Some responsibilities that I have found to be present in every congregation I've ever been a part of, or at least should be present in every congregation I've been a part of, in every church for that matter, but yet ones that we struggle with, that we don't do so well at maintaining. We're responsible for a number of things as followers of God. We're responsible for fulfilling our God-given roles. And this is something that the church has always struggled with. You've probably heard that term, that old 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's not a Bible thing. But it's what happens in practice most of the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know the passage well. It talks about the church as a body. And when you go over there and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you see the body, God has intentionally designed the church so that all the members function together and all the members are necessary to carry out the functions of the body and the mission of the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 lists certain roles that are in the church. Apostles and evangelists and preachers and teachers and shepherds. And obviously we don't have some of those anymore in the church. But they were given, in verse 12, for the equipping of the church. Those are responsibilities there. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, for you shall incur a stricter judgment. So if you want to step up to that role, God says there's going to be a little bit more on you. Own the responsibility. And another one that's applicable to all, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one of you has received the gift, employ it in serving one another. That's what the church is supposed to do. You see, we are all here voluntarily. We're all part of the body voluntarily. But voluntary doesn't mean lack of responsibility. It is true that some have more responsibility than others. That's clear from the scriptures just listed there. And I don't understand why, and I'm sure many of you don't either, but the church doesn't view the church this way. We don't view ourselves as the fact that everybody should have some level of responsibility in the church. And I know that there's people who do all kinds of things that the vast majority of us will never know about. Just quiet, humble servants doing what they know they can do. But I also know that there's people who don't do a whole lot, if anything, at all, or they only do what they want. That's not a Bible thing either. We're expected to have and fulfill various roles and fulfill them properly. So even just saying, well, there is a thing that I do, if you don't do it the way that you're supposed to do it, you just have an empty title. That's not the way that the body's supposed to function. In that case, just go be a congressman, because we expect them to do absolutely nothing with the responsibilities that are given to them. That's not the way the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be better. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. The fix to this is rather simple. It's just a decision. It's just a decision to say, you know what? I will step up and do what I'm supposed to do. That doesn't mean, of course, that a lot of the responsibility that one may have is easy. I'm not talking about that part. We're just talking about the decision to say, I will be that part of the body that I need to be. Because especially those roles that are listed there in Ephesians 4:11, a lot of the things that those individuals deal with, you don't want to deal with. It's not pleasant. It's not easy. Still has to be done. But that doesn't mean that the principle is not true for other portions and other members of the body of the church as well, too. Deciding doesn't mean that you have all the information you need. It doesn't even mean that you have all the ability that you need. But information can be learned. Ability can be developed. You can be taught. You can study. You can you can pray. All of that are things that are responsibilities for the church, and it's just a decision. Am I going to take on the responsibility that God has given to me, or am I not going to? It is a simple decision. The church is responsible for proper communication, especially where there are problems, because where there are people, there are going to be problems. That is just a simple fact of life. In the church, outside the church, where there are people, there are going to be problems. And when there are problems, we must communicate with people directly. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. That is a scripture where Jesus says, and I'm going to just paraphrase it, if you know someone has something against you, you go and take care of it. He doesn't say, wait for them to come to you. He says, don't wait on somebody else to do the right thing. If you know of an issue, go and settle it. Later on in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus would say, if your brother sins, go and show him. You have to go and address that. And then, of course, there are steps on down the line in that text for if someone doesn't listen to you. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Titus was told to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That involves going to that individual and addressing that issue. And 3 John verses 9 and 10, when John wrote to the church there, he mentioned this individual, Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a troublemaker. And John says, well, if I come to you, I'm going to call some things to his mind. So John is saying, I will deal with him if I get there. And when I come there, that's what I will do. So what Scripture is doing there, it lays out some very specifics in some cases, but it still gives us a principle to say direct communication is a necessity. Direct communication is a command. You must speak directly to the other people. And I thought about this too, and at first I maybe hesitated to say it because of the fact that Scripture is written down, and there are things which are heavily weighted in Scripture which were addressed through writing. But think about when the Bible was written. There was no book face. There was no email. There was no text messaging. People will handle conflict through those because it means I don't have to go and speak to the person. which I suppose you can do, but they didn't have such an option in the first century. To me, and this is only TJ's opinion, this is not scripture, to me that's just passive. When something needs to be dealt with, go and deal with it. Because I'll tell you this, it's amazing what happens when we do things God's way. It's wild. I'm quoting a friend there. He says, God's way always works. That doesn't mean God's way is always easy. That's not the promise. But God's way always works. At least when godly people are doing the right thing, God's way will always work. It doesn't mean we'll always eliminate our problems, prevent all our problems. We can't eliminate them by doing things in godly ways. But that's not what we do, is it? We talk about the problem to other people. We talk around the problem. We hint at the problem. We talk to everybody except who we actually need to talk to. We're not fulfilling our responsibility when we do it that way. That's not the way that God said to do it. We'll tell ourselves sometimes, well, perhaps this is just not my place. Where's the scripture that relieves you of your responsibility? We'll tell ourselves, I don't want to be the one to rock the boat. Well, if there's a problem, the boat's already rocking a little bit. And silence isn't going to fix anything. Would silence have helped Jonah when quite literally the boat was rocking? Jonah knew there was a problem. He was trying to run away from God. God's in a storm. He's on a boat. The crew's flipping out. They're throwing all their stuff overboard, which means they're not going to make any money. Can't be happy about that. And they say, whose fault is this? They understand that it's somebody's fault. Whose fault is this? And Jonah says, it's mine. Jonah could have kept his mouth shut. But what would have happened if Jonah would have kept his mouth shut? All those guys probably would have died. I know I'm speculating here, but all those guys probably would have died. Jonah wouldn't have gone to Nineveh. He wouldn't have done his preaching. People wouldn't have repented. Silence never fixes anything. All that does is allow things to fester. So when communication is necessary, especially in cases of frustration, God says, go and deal with it. And there's proper ways of dealing with it. People get angry. People get their feelings hurt. That doesn't mean you can't talk. That's just not true. That's not a Bible thing. If we choose to not communicate, then what we're doing is choosing to just be content. We're choosing to say, you know what, I'm just going to say this isn't a problem anymore, and I'm going to get over it. It's like they used to do at weddings. They don't do this anymore at weddings, I've noticed. They get ready to marry somebody and say, is there anybody here that doesn't want this to happen? Speak now or forever hold your peace. If you decide that you're not going to do something about a problem, you're making an agreement with yourself to say, you know what, this just isn't a problem anymore. We need to have the right mind to say, if there's something going on, if I need to address it, there's a proper way to do it. That's the responsibility that Scripture lays out for me. I also think that we have a responsibility to have high expectations of one another. And I know that doesn't sound much like a responsibility, but we have a responsibility to have high expectations of one another. And here's what I say that based upon. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And that verse there, actually, like the New American Standard Version, reading a little bit better, he says you should excel still more. See, in those first two scriptures, the Hebrew writer and the Apostle Paul, they were addressing a group of people who they knew should have been at a higher place than they were spiritually. And they says, that's not where you are. You need to get there. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul looked at a church, and if you read 1 Thessalonians, that church was doing well. Paul was relieved to hear about how well they were doing. He didn't get to spend much time about them. He was concerned about them. So when he got the report of how well they were doing, he says, good. But even then, in that verse, he says, but excel still more. You can still do better. There's still room for improvement. Because kind of as an aside, until we're all flawless like Jesus in everything that we do, there's always going to be room for improvement. Even if we are what the Bible could call us righteous people and good people, there's still going to be room for improvement. You see, like the Hebrew writer and like Paul, we ought to be able to look at one another and expect more from one another than we can of the world. And sadly enough, that's just not always the case. And when it's not the case, we don't do a very good job of holding one another accountable for that, which is why I say we have a responsibility to have high expectations of one another. And that could go back to the communication thing. And let me exemplify it this way. When I lived in Washington State, bought the first house ever bought. I've only had the displeasure of doing that twice. We lived in a neighborhood that had a neighborhood association. The dues were not very much, which I appreciated, but I did not at the time like that neighborhood association. They said, if you want to put up a fence, you got to get permission. That's my property. Why do I need your permission? But since the fence was very visible, I went and got the permission. They said, if you want to put in a little patio, you got to get permission and get approval. That may or may not have happened, but that's what they said to do. I now live in a neighborhood, though, without a neighborhood association. And I wish that I had a neighborhood association. You want to know why? Because those things give the neighborhood a way of holding everybody accountable. Prior to purchasing our home, we thought that there was a particular feature of our property, a drainage system, that was a county responsibility. After the purchase of the home, I've come to find out that that is a neighborhood responsibility. Whose property does it affect more than anybody else in the neighborhood? Mine. What happens when it needs maintenance? And it needs maintenance. Well, the neighborhood's got to pay for that. How exactly am I supposed to make sure that happens? I don't have a way to enforce that. I can go to all the neighbors and say, hey, I need like $100 so we can do the concrete work back here. And if they say no, I can't do anything. Legally, I'm powerless to do anything. But if we had a neighborhood association where there was an agreement amongst everybody and we were paying dues, we could say, this thing needs to be fixed. Cut your grass, quit making my property value go down. You have a way of holding one another responsible and accountable. We had that in the church too. Some of the scriptures I mentioned earlier about communicating, and when you just look throughout all of the New Testament, it makes it clear that if people are not being Christians, you're supposed to go and remind them, be a Christian. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now you see within those verses, there's proper ways of doing that, but it still means go and do that. So when someone's not meeting the standard of God, we do have responsibility to say, you're supposed to be meeting the standard of God. And these don't happen without reminding someone that, you know, there's some error going on and that there's more expected of you. And you committed to your Lord and you committed to His church and specifically to this body, wherever you may be at the time. Let me bring this back around to Ezekiel chapter 18, talking about each according to his conduct. Again, those are some examples that I thought of because there are always shortcomings. In any church that I've ever been a part of, and not excluding myself by any means. And being responsible people really and truly comes down to being responsible persons individually. We can't make the choice for someone else to be responsible. Ezekiel prophesied during one of the Jews' darkest times. They were in captivity. They were idolatrous, horribly irrelevant. They were ignorant of their wrongdoings, and this was the vast majority, but it was not all of them. See, God still had men like Ezekiel. He had contemporaries in Jeremiah and Daniel and a few other people around. And while the vast majority of them were hopeless, Not everybody was. God can always have a faithful few. The number of those who are responsible isn't going to matter, because God will always have his faithful few. But personal responsibility is just as it sounds. It is personal. It is our choice. Us doing the right thing is never dependent upon anyone else doing the right thing. Even when somebody else does the wrong thing. Even when they do the wrong thing to you. And people are going to do the wrong thing to you. That does not alleviate you of your responsibility to do the right thing. To be the person that God expects you to be. Have you ever had to hold someone accountable for something? They ever tell you, well, because of what so-and-so did over here, that makes the blood boil real quick, doesn't it? You're not looking for blame to be placed somewhere else. But when they say, yeah, I messed up there, that changes the approach. That makes you think, how can we work through the problem? How can we find solutions instead of thinking about what consequences ought to be? Folks, that's how God works. He says, you're going to mess up. You're not always going to live up to your responsibilities. But when you don't, make it right and do the right thing. Help fix the problem. Because we're all going to answer for what we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This morning, every one of us have an opportunity, should we need it, to take on the responsibilities that we need. If you are aware of what it is to be a Christian and you're not a Christian, you have a responsibility to become one. If you are aware that you need to be a Christian and you're not aware of what it yet takes, you have a responsibility to learn. If you are a Christian and you are not fulfilling your responsibilities in the Lord's church, you have an obligation to make those right. And although those are individual responsibilities and individual choices, you also have a group of people here that would love to help you along the way. And if you want any of that help this morning, and if you want that help publicly, please come forward as we stand and sing.